Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, about your own Christian life or Christian theology, or maybe your own spiritual journey. Maybe you're not even a Christian, but you're wondering about Christianity. Maybe you even are not a Christian and you have objections to Christianity and to the Bible. Maybe you think it's very stupid to be a Christian and you want to tell us why. I'd love to hear it. I'd love to hear from you. Feel free to give me a call. We have open lines right now that you can access through this number, 844-484-5737. Now, in a few moments, the lines may fill up. And if you call and get a busy signal, just keep the number handy and dial it again once we've talked to some of the callers, and the lines will, of course, open up for you to get through. The number, 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Richard calling from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, good to talk to you, Steve. How are you doing?
I'm well, thank you, pretty much.
Good, good. I have a question about marriage, and actually it's maybe a two- or three-part question, and I'd like to take it off the air so I can listen to it tonight on the Narrow Path.
Okay.
So basically, let me just, before you answer the question or think about it, let me just kind of give you a little bit of information. Every once in a while, I'll come across a person or persons who are Christians. Now, what we're talking about are people who are in a heterosexual relationship. It's not like mm-hmm. a same-sex situation. And they're either living in fornication or they're living together. And this has been going on for a long, long time. And when they're asked about marriage, they'll say something along these lines. And I'm sure you've heard this before, but I wanted to get your take on it. The first thing that is said is, well, you know, we are totally committed to one another. We're soulmates. We're in a relationship that's been a longstanding monogamous relationship. And we are considered married in God's eyes because we've made a commitment before God that we are married. Now, of course, I don't agree with that, but another version of this, which is a little stranger, is coming from one part of the union of the two people or the relationship, and one of them is saying, no, we're not going to get married, but I consider this person to be my wife or my husband because I have talked to God about it, I'm devoted to them, we're soulmates, and the other person may not even know about it. Just one of the two parties has made their own, commitment to be faithful to this one person, and so on and so forth. So my question for you, I wanted you to comment on that, but even more importantly, what I'd like to know from you is, what do we actually have in the Bible that defines what a marriage before God is? A legitimate marriage that God looks down upon it and says, yes, this is a union that I bless. This is a marriage that is a bona fide actual marriage. Is there something that needs to be done? Are there papers that need to be signed? Are there rings that need to be exchanged? Does it have to be done before witnesses? Can it be private in the person's own heart or the person's own hearts? What exactly does the Bible, do we have anything that the Bible actually says and would confirm to us what a actual bona fide legitimate relationship of marriage would be in God's eyes? And if not, do we have any extra biblical sources that could be of help that could tell us what that would be in the first century AD when Jesus was walking the earth?
All right, excellent.
Okay, great. Thank you so much, Steve. I'll listen to it tonight on the Narrow Path. God bless you.
Okay, Richard, thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
Okay, thanks. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, well, from time to time, you do encounter people who say, you know, we're married in God's sight. We're committed to each other. We're long-term monogamous soulmates and so forth. And the question, of course, that I would have is, if this is true, then why don't you let anyone else know about it? If you are married in God's sight, why not be married in the sight of the community as well? Now, the issue here is, of course, the radical individualism of our society, saying, well, I believe that I'm married, and this person with me believes we're married, and we think God sees it as marriage, so that's good enough for us. And they don't see it as having anything to do with society or community or anything like that. You see, marriage has forever been a social institution. It's not just two people who love each other decide that they're going to call themselves a marriage, and you know, it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks about it. Marriage is an institution of society, and it is something to be recognized by society. Now, the Bible does not tell us in any place a specific definition of all the things that have to take place in order for society to recognize a marriage. You asked about extra-biblical sources. There are some very ancient sources from the time of Abraham that are not in the Bible, but where scholars have discovered that the very earliest form of marriage ceremony, apparently in Mesopotamia or in the Sumerian society, involved a man simply saying to a woman, "You are my wife," and the woman saying, "You are my husband." But this was done publicly. So they were publicly declaring their intentions. Now, wife and husband, of course, were terms that had all kinds of baggage associated with them. They didn't have to say for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, and all that. That was understood. To say you are my wife means I'm committed to you to start a family and live with you, you know, monogamously for life. And so, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that says the marriage ceremony has to have X number of elements, rings, you know, signed papers or anything like that. But it was what happens in a marriage is that people cease to be officially part of their parents' solidarity of their home, and they function to begin a new solidarity, a new home, a new family in society. Now, this is not so much stated in Scripture as it is assumed in Scripture. Unfortunately, we don't have Scripture describing things that everybody thought were the case. For example, if you say, well, the Bible never says anything about same-sex marriage, you're right. No one ever thought of it. Why talk about something that doesn't exist and no one's even contemplating? However, that doesn't mean that people didn't assume that marriage is to be heterosexual. Of course, the Bible does say marriage is heterosexual. Jesus said marriage is what God set up in the garden, where a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, Jesus doesn't describe a ceremony, but he doesn't say this has to be done publicly. But Jesus didn't have to say that. No one ever thought of marriage as anything else than that. It's in a community of people where people are neighbors and friends and raising families together in a town or a village. It was understood. You form a new family by publicly acknowledging your married status. And the community is expected to witness it and acknowledge it and recognize it and honor it. Now, we have radical individualism in our society that makes us think, well, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. It's just what I think and what she thinks. Well, no, that's not necessarily true. And while the Bible doesn't say otherwise, the Bible doesn't support it either. The Bible does not support the idea that it's just between me and her and God. The assumption throughout Scripture is the same assumption that you have in every society, that marriage is a publicly declared institution. And that is so that the community can hold the couple accountable to behave as a married couple, which includes not permitting them to abandon each other, to abuse each other, to neglect each other, or to neglect any of the responsibilities of marriage. The community who has heard them make their declaration is now part of the community that the new marriage is a part of and will hold them accountable socially for the requirements of fulfilling marriage obligations. Now, I believe for the Christian, the community that does so needs to be the church. But in biblical times, the community that did so was largely the extended families. The family of the bride made an arrangement with the family of the groom. And the two families would participate in a ceremony. It may have been ever so simple, or it may have been very elaborate in different cultures. But the thing they had in common is that the bride's parents and the groom's parents were agreeing to this and publicly, giving their child away to the other party to start a new family. Of course, they'd invite their friends and all interested parties. The point was, though, that the declarations were not secret. They were not private. They weren't simply in the heart. They were covenanted. And a covenant is something that is a public commitment. And marriage is a covenant. It says that in Malachi chapter 2, that even though men were divorced and their wives, God said, but she's still your wife, she's still your partner by covenant. And so, you know, it's not so much that the Bible says a wedding has to take place with these elements. You know, certainly papers from City Hall are not a part of marriage, not a part of marriage in biblical times. They are a part of most marriages in modern times, but they're not necessarily biblically endorsed. The City Hall does not necessarily have any authority to marry in the sight of God. And it's a good thing, too, because the City Hall doesn't even know what marriage is anymore. They won't defend marriage. They'll they'll give you a marriage license, but they'll tear it to shreds as soon as one party wants out of it. They'll marry people who aren't free to remarry. They'll marry people who are not who are of the same sex. In other words, the government doesn't know what marriage is and has no competence to license marriages. It once did, in a sense, because in Western society, governments knew what marriage was, but they've lost track of it. In any case, it's not the government that decides whether people are married or not, though the purpose of a marriage license from the government often functioned simply as a way for the law to enforce people to fulfill the obligations of marriage. For example, if a man left his wife, the law could impose penalties on him that required him to support her and support the children and things like that. That would be the value of a marriage license. But that's not what makes it a marriage. A marriage in the Bible times would generally be two families witnessing together and approving to the vows made by their offspring, a boy and a girl, a man and a woman, to become a new family. If someone says, listen, we didn't do this publicly, we don't have a marriage license, you know, nobody but us knows it, but we consider ourselves married, well, that just isn't what marriage ever was. And there's no reason to think that it's what marriage should be. That's not public, that's private. And while if two people were alone on a desert island and wished to make that kind of a commitment before God, thinking that they'll never be in a society to declare this, if they're just the two of them or whatever, and they want to say, okay, we're going to take vows and ask God to honor them, I believe that could be honored. I believe God would honor that. I don't think they'd be fornicating after taking such vows and making that commitment. But we don't live in that situation. We're part of society. We're part of communities. Marriage is not a private matter. It's a social matter. When, you know, some years ago, when people first started talking about same-sex marriage, and those who were favorable said to people like me, you know, what do you care? What do you care if same-sex couples get married? You know, that doesn't affect your marriage. You can still be married to a woman. What do you care if a man who isn't you marries another man? Well, you see, they were not understanding what I'm saying here. What I'm saying here is marriage is something that the society has a stake in, and that society has an interest in, a legitimate interest in, because the condition of marriages basically dictates the condition of the children and the upbringing of children. And those things affect the condition of the society at large. And so society, communities, do have a legitimate interest in the state of the marriages. When I stand opposed to a same-sex marriage, it's not because I think it's going to damage my marriage. I'm not only concerned about me. I realize that everybody else may seem to think you're supposed to be, but according to Scripture, we're not supposed to be concerned about ourselves, but the kingdom of God. We're supposed to be concerned about others more than ourselves. I'm concerned about my children and my grandchildren, and I'm concerned even about my peers if Christians lose sight of what marriage is supposed to be. Marriage is a something. It hasn't been initiated with the same kinds of rituals in every society, but it has always involved some kind of public declaration of commitment. And if we say, well, I'm going to make it a private matter between me and this woman, well, then you're making it something marriage has never been. Now, if you say, well, I think it's okay anyway, well, why? Why is that okay? Why is it okay for you to change what marriage has always been and was, even in biblical times? Even though the Bible doesn't say it has to be that way, why should it? No one ever dreamed it would be anything else. The Bible doesn't have to dictate what everyone all automatically and universally does. And now we know that this idea of private vows and private commitments and so forth is a newfangled idea. And my thought is, okay, if you really do have that commitment, why not say so? Why not make yourself accountable? Is it because you're hoping to leave yourself a back door in case you really are unhappy and you do find someone you want more than the person you're with? Or you become so unhappy you don't want to be with them anymore, so you're going to ditch it, and your vows were only private anyway, so no one knows about them but you and the person you're betraying when you leave them. Now, that's not what marriage is. If you have that kind of commitment, you should say so. You should let everybody know. You should become publicly one flesh, one new entity in the society that you're in. Now, again, I didn't give a lot of Bible verses that say that specifically. But again, that's because the Bible doesn't have to say what everybody universally knew in every society, including biblical society. One thing I would say is the burden of proof would rest on the person who has the innovation, and to say that the Bible does not oppose this innovation, since the Bible never basically said that marriage has to be this or that, but it always was, and it was always recognized as, and it was always assumed to be a certain thing. If we say, okay, but it doesn't have to be that thing, and so we're going to change it unless someone can find a Bible verse that says we have to keep it as it was. No. The burden of proof does not rest on those who hold to the universal view, which was never challenged in Scripture and always assumed to be so in Scripture. The burden of proof rests on those who say these things are not necessary. There is no need for marriage to become a public institution, a public commitment. And they're the ones who need to be looking for Scriptures to support their view, not the other way around. And this idea of a one-way commitment, I'm committed to her, so I'll sleep with her, but she doesn't know I'm committed to her, but it's my own private thing, that's nonsense. You can't have a marriage where one person's committed and the other isn't. Marriage is two people in a covenant with each other, and a covenant is always bilateral. It's always both parties agreeing to it. Let's talk to Wanda, who's also from Phoenix, Arizona. Wanda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's nice to talk to you again. I had a conversation over the weekend with my father about a scripture in the Bible that is for you, you will reap what you sow. And I have a question about that, and I'd like your opinion. If you're a Christian and you've been forgiven of your sins, do you still reap what you sow? And I'll take my answer off of the air. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for your call. Well, when Paul said in Galatians 6 that people will reap what they sow, he was writing to Christians. So whatever he meant by that, it definitely applies to Christians. And you will, of course, as Christians, still reap what you sow. But what was he actually talking about? In the context of Galatians 6, he was actually talking about supporting ministers. He said those who are taught in the Word should support those who teach them. And he talked in that context of the need to sow, meaning to, sowing literally means to spread seed on the ground. But it's to disperse, and it would appear that the metaphor is of dispersing your assets in such a way as to produce fruit, so that or fruit produce. So the idea is, okay, we have a certain number of assets, financial assets, and we disperse them. We disperse them to merchants, we disperse them to banks, we disperse them to various things, and Christians should be dispersing them to ministries, to missionaries, to churches, to, ministries that are promoting the kingdom of God. And, we are throwing seed every day. Every time money goes out to pay a bill or something, you're throwing out some of your seed for something. The question is how much of your seed is going to produce something for God. Now, in that context, Paul said those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly. And those who sow to the Spirit will reap of the Spirit, and those who sow to the flesh will reap of the flesh. And in the context, he seems to be saying that as we sow our seed, that is, as we disperse our assets, it's like a stewardship. Are we dispersing them for spiritual products or for carnal products? Are we dispersing them generously or grudgingly? These are the questions that seem to be addressed in Galatians 6, where Paul talks about this. Now, of course, Paul also elsewhere in Corinthians talks about people giving and refers to it as sowing also. And so it would be apparent that this is the primary contextual meaning of it. And it would still be true of Christians that if you sow, seed sparingly, let's just say you don't give much to the kingdom of God, well, you're not going to see much product from your sowing. There's not going to be much fruit of the kingdom of God produced as a result. But if you sow a great deal, that is, if you support the kingdom in a big way, well, there will be more spiritual fruit that will come of it. That's what I believe the meaning is. Now, I've always also been taught, and I like to teach, that Galatians 6 is also talking about sowing and reaping in a different sense. And I'm not sure that I could prove it from the context of Galatians 6, and it may not even be correct to say that this is what Paul is saying. But whether he is saying this or not, we know that this is also true. And that is when he says, if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap of the Spirit, life everlasting. If you sow unto the flesh, you'll reap of the flesh, destruction. And I think we could suggest that in addition to the idea of stewarding our resources, this could be simply saying that if you are contributing to your own spiritual state by, sowing carnality, you'll become carnal. If you sow spirituality, you'll become spiritual. And this could be applied, and it often is applied in preaching, to how do you use your time? What are you putting in your mind? Are you meditating on Scripture? Are you worshiping God in your free time? Are you singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs like the Bible says to do? Or are you just filling your mind with garbage, from the media, from TV, from movies, from, worldly music and so forth that has messages that are just contrary to Christian ideas? It could be said that you're sowing to the Spirit when you do activities that encourage the growth of your spirit or the health of your spirit, and that you're sowing to the flesh when you do activities that don't do that. This is how that term is often used, and that would be true of Christians too. But I have to say, in all honesty, although I have taught it that way myself, I'm not 100% sure that Paul has that particular application in mind in Galatians 6. Just taking the various times when he uses that metaphor in his writings, he seems to be using it with reference to the dispersal of funds or of assets and using them for the kingdom of God. And yes, I would say that that applies to Christians, and the instructions concerning it are given to Christians. Okay, let's talk to Dave from Auburn, California. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Greg. I'm a little curious. It talks about when Christ was crucified that cursed is everyone who dies on a tree, and it seems to give a special significance to the fact that Christ was killed that way. But I know many criminals were killed that way, and many Christians were also crucified. So what would be the significance of that to us as believers compared to, let's say, another believer just being killed for their faith?
Well, Paul's argument is in Galatians 3 about that, about how Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. This is Galatians 3:13, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, the statement, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, is part of the law of Moses. It's in Deuteronomy. And it's just kind of thrown in there kind of randomly in the context of Deuteronomy. It just comes in there as a statement that doesn't relate too much to its surrounding context. But hanging someone on a tree in biblical times, in Old Testament times, didn't usually refer to hanging them by the neck until dead or even crucifying them, but rather after somebody had been killed, you hang their dead body from a tree on display. This was done, for example, by Joshua with some of the Canaanite kings, and this was occasionally the way that contempt was shown for some enemy that had been defeated and killed. Instead of giving them a honorable burial, you just kind of hang their bodies out for everyone to see them rot and let the birds eat at them and so forth. And so it was really just kind of a way of showing indignity to somebody who had already died. It wasn't so much someone dying on a tree that Deuteronomy had in mind. But what Paul's trying to point out is that there's a curse attached to being under the law. In Galatians chapter 3, he says that there's a statement in the law that cursed is everyone who does not abide in all the things written in the law, which means that if we haven't kept the whole law, and if we're under the law, then we're under the curse that says cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by everything in the law. The idea being that, of course, Paul's saying we're not under the law, but if we were, then we'd be under a curse because there's that curse attached to people who don't keep the law perfectly, and none of us have done so. However, he says, now Christ has taken on himself the curse of the law. But how could Christ take on himself the curse of the law? He never was disobedient. You know, I mean, how could he come under the curse that the law declares when he was sinless? Well, Paul says there's a little loophole there in the law that says anyone who's hanged on a tree is cursed. And therefore, it could be said that Jesus, because he was hanged on the cross, came under that curse that the law declares. And therefore, he took on himself the curse of the law without becoming disobedient to the law. The rest of us were under the curse of the law because we're disobedient. Christ was obedient, but because he was hanged on a tree, the cursedness that the law declares on such people comes on him. And Paul's seeing that in a way that probably most people would not see it in his day. Probably the rabbis would not have seen it this way. But he sees it as the way that God was able to take the curse of the law and put it on Christ instead of on us. Now, that doesn't mean that every one of us who maybe gets hanged or crucified or whatever, or Christians have been hanged and crucified, it doesn't mean that they are under God's curse, because we're not under the law. We're not under Deuteronomy and its curses. But Jesus lived under the law, and Paul says that also in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 4, in verse 4, it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So it says that Jesus was born under the law. And because he lived under the law, the curse of Deuteronomy would apply in his case. So he came under the curse of the law. But in doing so, he redeemed us from the law, which means that the curses of the law don't apply to us. So if a Christian... And this is true. Many Christians were crucified, including the Apostle Peter. If a Christian is hanged on a tree, that doesn't mean that they're under a curse, because that curse is applicable only under the law, and we're not under the law.
That's interesting. I've never contemplated it that way before.
Following Paul's train of thought sometimes is a little difficult, and I can easily see how his discussion there about Christ taking the curse by being hanged on a tree is not at all, it's not transparent. It's not real lucid. But as you contemplate his flow of thought and what he's trying to say, I believe that it comes out to be what I was just describing.
Well, sounds like, just to put it in one or two sentences, to me, that he had to be born a human in order to take the curse, and
yes,
he had to die under a curse in order, since he was sinless, to be able to take our sin.
Right.
That's kind of what it sounds like to me, and I never really saw it quite like that.
Well, in order, you said in order to take our sin. Now, Christ did take our sin, but the particular aspect of what Jesus accomplished that Paul's talking about in Galatians 3 is particularly that he took the curse of the law that was upon us, and he took it on himself.
All right. Well, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Dave, God bless you. Good talking to you.
Bye now.
All right, our next caller is Michael from Live Oak, California. And by the way, we have a line open for you. Actually, I have a couple lines open for you, so this is a good time to call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have any question about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call in. We have another half hour, or a little less than a half hour, but to go. Some of you in, I think, Austin, Texas, are just joining us now for the second half of the program. And we certainly urge you to participate, too. If you have questions about the Bible, please call in. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 37. Michael from Live Oak, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you as always.
Yes.
So today I wanted to explore a very basic ontological consideration with you, and as someone who is coming more from a Buddhist perspective, and the Buddhist perspective does not really deny or affirm the existence of a God as it would be understood in the Western or theistic, even in the Hindu theistic tradition. But that something can come out of nothing. How I can't understand how there could be something God, in the Judeo-Christian view, God is not created. He is the creator.
Right.
He has given rise to everything else. How can that be?
Well, yeah, the question of how can that be is one that is going to have to be probably above our pay grade, because we have no frame of reference by which to compare a being who has always existed. Nothing we see, nothing we experience, nothing we know about except God has existed forever. That is, has been without a cause. However, this shouldn't put us off, because something had to be there forever. If there was no God, the other option is that matter and energy have always been. That's the scientific naturalist viewpoint, that there is no God, but that matter and energy have always been a reality in the universe, and from matter and energy have emerged the universe as we know it through a Big Bang. Or even if not matter and energy, you know, Stephen Hawking said that, as long as there's the law of gravity, this is what he said in one of his recent books, saying there was no need for God. He said, as long as there's the law of gravity, it's inevitable that the universe will create itself out of nothing. Well, but wait a minute, Professor Hawking. You just said, as long as there's the law of gravity, that's not nothing, that's something. As long as the law of gravity is there, the universe will create itself out of nothing. Well, first of all, I'm not so sure that even the statement makes sense, even if you do have the law of gravity. I don't really know how that in itself will create the universe. And of course, he's a much more brilliant scientist than I am, but I am a person with a rational mind, and I'm not so sure that that I would buy that statement. But even if I were willing to buy it, it's a nonsensical statement, because he says that the universe will create itself out of nothing as long as there's a law of gravity. But the law of gravity is not nothing. So you don't have the universe coming out of nothing. But naturalistic scientists believe there is always matter and energy in some form. And theists believe that there is always God. And Buddhists, I believe, you and I have talked about this before, believe that there's always been the Dharma, the law of the way things are, or whatever. In any case, we all believe something was always there. We know that nothing comes from nothing. Everything comes from something. If it comes at all, it comes from something. Now, God doesn't come into being, because he always has been. In the Buddhist system, I assume the Dharma is seen as always having been. In the naturalistic system, matter and energy have always been. And none of these views is any easier to swallow than any of the others, because we can't imagine anything that has always been, but we all have to acknowledge that something was. Something was. You can't have an infinite regress of cause and effect going back forever and ever and ever, where, you know, there was never something original, that everything had a cause. No, there had to be one thing causeless. That's what, of course, Aristotle's philosophy taught, the unmoved mover. That you go back far enough, you don't have an infinite regress of cause and effect, but you have to have at one point an original mover who is not himself or itself moved by anything. It's original, and it's always been there, and it is the source of everything else. Now, since the existence of the uncreated and unbeginning is a given. Whether you're a naturalist, whether you're a Buddhist, whether you're a theist, you've got to have something that was there first. And whatever it was that was there first couldn't have originated from something that was there before it, because then it wouldn't be first. So the first thing had to always be there. And whether you make it out to be matter and energy, whether you make it out to be a law of existence, whether you make it out to be a God, or specifically the God of Christianity, whatever you choose, you're not introducing in any case a problem that the others don't have, because we don't understand how something can always have been there. When you make that something God, you add perhaps the more perplexing question of consciousness, because of the three options, God is the only one that is a conscious being. And to think of a conscious being always being there is mind-boggling, for the simple reason that what was he conscious of? What was he doing before anything else came into existence? And he must have always existed eternally before that. You know, what was he thinking? What was he experiencing? Was he getting bored? You know, why did he have to create the universe? Or did he create a series of many universes, you know, going back billions of years? It wouldn't matter how many you postulated going back, he still was there infinitely longer. And so, you know, it just makes your brain hurt to try to think of a God who is always there. But honestly, if you're thinking clearly enough, it'll make your brain hurt to think of the Dharma that was always there, or matter and energy that were always there. You really have the same problem, no matter what philosophy you adopt. And therefore, to believe in a God who always existed is not any more problematic than to not believe there was a God who always existed. Because if you don't have a God who always existed, you have something else that did. And that has all the same problems attached to it. Now, the one thing that having a God as the first cause has in its favor against all other choices is that the God of theism is intelligent and purposeful and powerful and intentional. And if the first cause was all that, then that could possibly explain how intelligence can be one of the effects we see in the universe. That is, we are intelligent. There are intelligences in the universe. Where did they come from? From an unintelligent mass of matter and energy, or from an intelligent creator? It seems to me the creator hypothesis makes a lot more sense, although one is free to choose a less sensible hypothesis if they want to. But the point here is that we know from the laws of cause and effect that for every effect, there must be an adequate cause. That is adequate to produce that effect. Now, God is not an effect. He wasn't caused by anything, but he's the cause of all other effects. Everything we see is the effect of some cause. And among the things we see is orderliness in the universe. So the cause must have been adequate to create order. We see life as one of the realities in the universe. So the cause must have had life, or must be at least adequate to create or cause life. We see consciousness and intelligence and rationality in the universe. So the cause of those things must have been adequate to produce rationality and intelligence and self-consciousness and so forth. In other words, just reasoning from the laws of cause and effect and knowing that there had to be something that was the first cause of all these things, we have to say, well, of all the options, what first cause really is adequate to produce these effects? And once again, the God hypothesis comes out on top of the others. Now, again, to say the God hypothesis comes out as the most reasonable is, to my mind, undeniable. And I think even the atheist would have to say it is the most reasonable, but I reject it. The atheist and the Buddhist and others have every right to deny the existence of God and to live with whatever consequences come to them eternally because of that denial. But they cannot deny that the idea that the first cause of all things is intelligent and vastly powerful and vastly creative and vastly intentional, that such a first cause is the most reasonable postulate for the beginning of all things that we see around us.
Steve?
Yes.
All right. So, but I just want to back up a little bit, and I'll address what you just said, which was very well said. Stephen Hawking's his view that gravity would inevitably produce a world or universe, there would have to be a medium for gravity to function in. So that doesn't really make sense.
Well, that's true. There had to be a universe of some sort for gravity to exist
in. That's right.
Yeah.
But I wanted to address what you said after that. So you're right. An infinite regress, that's a logical absurdity. But also something coming from nothing, that doesn't really make sense. So either way, it doesn't really... It's not non-logical. It's non...
Well, no. You just represented the view that I hold as something coming from nothing. I don't believe God came from nothing. I don't think God came at all. He always was there. What I'm saying is everything comes from something except whatever was the first cause of everything. Now, if that was matter and energy, or if that was a personal being, or if that was something else, that, whatever it was, did not come from nothing because it didn't come at all. It's the brute fact of reality. The brute fact is something that exists just because it's nature to exist. You see, it's not our nature to exist. We didn't always exist, and we might not always exist in the future. Of course, Christians believe that we will, but, you know, apart from our religious faith, we don't have any proof of it. Many things go out of existence. And that's because it's not our nature to exist. Our existence is a result of a supernatural, intentional act of God creating. But whatever is there originally, it is its nature to exist. And therefore, it is not illogical that it would exist, because it's very logical that that whose nature is to exist would exist. It'd be very unnatural for it not to exist. The question is there a God whose nature it is to exist? Or is there something else which by nature, its nature is to exist? And these are the things that philosophies and religions will dispute among themselves. My contention is that what Christianity teaches is entirely sensible, the most sensible of all possibilities. And more than that, Christianity is based on a revelation from that first cause who joined us on this planet in the form of Jesus Christ. Now, that's what Christians believe. Non-Christians don't believe that. But since Christians have a historical figure risen from the dead who made such claims about himself, we at least have something tangible to base our belief upon, whereas other philosophies just have speculation and, in my opinion, wishful thinking. Hey, I've got my lines full. I've got to take some more calls. But, Michael, thank you for joining us on the program. Let's talk to Billy from Santa Cruz, California. Billy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just wanted to run this by you because it's got me a little perplexed here. I'm quoting, the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me and I ate." But that the man said, "The woman gave, not beguiled me, fruit of the tree and I ate." Adam obviously was from the forbidden tree. I'm sorry. His mind was
the forbidden
clear,
fruit.
He
yeah.
He knew the fruit was forbidden.
Yes.
He's basically saying that Adam knew, but he did it anyway because he idolized Eve. I've never heard that before.
Okay. Yeah, it doesn't say in Scripture that he idolized Eve, but that would be one realistic suggestion. I think it's very possibly the correct one, but we'd have to be careful about insisting upon it. When Paul is writing about the fall, he says in 1 Timothy 2:13, he said, "For God made Adam first, and afterward he made Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived by Satan, but the woman was deceived, and sin was the result." Now, Paul says that Adam was not deceived. The woman was deceived, and that agrees with what you read from Genesis 3. So we can see why Eve might fall if she's deceived. But she shouldn't have been deceived because she had, you're deceived when you reject the truth or when you don't know the truth. Now, it's not that she didn't know the truth because God had told her. She knew it. She could quote it. of all the trees you may surely eat, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She heard the word. She could quote it back to Satan. She was not ignorant. However, she was deceived in the sense that she rejected the truth in favor of a lie that she was told. And so she began to think that God had lied and that what Satan was telling her was true. So she was deceived. Then when she ate of the fruit, she came under, of course, the condemnation that God had declared. And Adam, who was not deceived, must have known this was true. We're not told all of this, but these are real people, and that we know that they would have reacted like real people. Adam would see that his wife had done the forbidden thing, and God said she's going to have to die. That would mean she'd have to leave the garden, and she would not be able to eat of the tree of life and live forever. And Adam then had a choice to make. Do I want to live forever in the garden without her and be obedient to God? Or do I want to go with her? She's going to be, she's done the wrong thing. Do I want to be with her in this? And the choice was between God and his wife, I believe, for Adam. And he chose his wife. He did so without being deceived. He knew what he was getting into, apparently.
Okay, this is Watchman Nee. I know that you and I have talked about him before, although it's been a long
time
ago.
Which book? Which of his books?
This is The Spiritual Man.
Okay, quickly.
What I love, his Love Not the World, I love that book.
Yeah, it's a good book.
So I picked this one up. I believe it's a compilation.
Well, The Spiritual Man is three volumes. And it's a very hard set of trilogy of books to digest. It's very pretty heavy duty, but very quickly, because my lines are full and I only have 5 minutes left.
Yeah.
Could you give me an idea of what you're going to bring out from that?
Well, that was just the main thing. Is that it?
Okay. So in other words, he said. So you're saying that Watchman Nee
by you for validity.
Okay. Yeah. So you're saying that Watchman Nee made the point you're making, and. Yes, I think you're right. He did. All right, let's talk to Pam from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. I'll be very quick. My question concerns Revelations 11 and mm-hmm. Ezekiel 40. In Revelations 11, John is told to measure the temple. And in uh-huh. Ezekiel 40, there is a man who may be the pre-incarnate Christ who measures the temple. Is this the same temple?
I think it's not the same temple. I believe the temple in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, which is the closing nine chapters of the book, which describes this temple, is the temple that would have been rebuilt after the Babylonian exile had Israel responded in sufficient repentance for her evil deeds. You find this stated in Ezekiel 43, verses 10 and 11. Where God says that Ezekiel should show the pattern of the temple to the Jews who were in exile in Babylon, and if they were sufficiently ashamed, they could have this pattern. I think what is implied here is if they are ashamed of their sins, then and they repent, then God will restore them back to their land, and this is the pattern of the temple that they will have. Now, they weren't fully repentant, and when they had the chance to go back to their land, only a few really wanted to. Most of the Jews stayed in Babylon, and only a small number, 50,000, went back to reestablish Jerusalem. They did get a temple built, but it wasn't the temple as described in Ezekiel, because, of course, it was conditioned upon their full, wholehearted repentance, which they did not have. So I think that the temple described in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is the temple that might have been, but was not. Now, in Revelation chapter 11, when the temple is being measured, that, I believe, is the temple in Jerusalem in John's own day, in Jesus' day. The Zerubbabel's temple that had been embellished by Herod and was what we call the second temple. The first temple was Solomon's temple. Mm-hmm. And then the temple that was standing when Jesus was alive and the apostles was called the second temple. And so I believe that John is shown the second temple and is measuring part of it for preservation. Now, I think it's symbolic, and I think that the part of it that's being preserved is the pure worshipers of God. It actually, in the Greek, he measured the naos, which is the term for the Holy of Holies.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, measure the naos, but don't measure the outer courts because it's given to the Gentiles, and they're going to tread it underfoot for 42 months. So, in other words, the temple was essentially going to be destroyed by the Gentiles, and it was in 70 AD. I believe this is predicting that. And the Gentiles ever since then have trampled that land underfoot. But the what was to be preserved was the true Holy of Holies, the true worshiping community, the true temple of the Holy Spirit, which is the church, I think, which was comprised of the remnant of Israel who were following Jesus Christ. In other words, I believe Revelation is talking about events in the first century.
You take a preterist view, and you don't believe that it was written during Domitian's rule.
No, I don't believe it was written during Domitian's rule. I think it was written during Nero's rule.
Okay.
Now, I realize that people who've heard something about preterism, but not from preterists, have been told that the preterists have no good case for saying that the book of Revelation was written during the reign of Nero. I would encourage you to look into that before you decide whether that's the case or not. My own book that I wrote years ago, Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary, has several pages in the introduction talking about the date of writing and the evidence for it being written in the time of Nero or in the time of Domitian, the two views. I leave it to the reader to make his own decision which has the better case, but certainly many futurists have argued that the case is a slam dunk for Domitian, and that anyone who believes it was written during the reign of Nero is simply poorly informed. That is not the case at all. There's a tremendous case for the reign of Nero.
Now, is your book on your website?
Well, I don't sell it. You can go to my website, you'll see it. If you want to buy it, it'll take you over to christianbook.com because I don't sell my book. But you can get it from christianbook.com or from Amazon or any bookseller. It's been out since 1997, published by Thomas Nelson, you know, the world's largest Christian publisher. So you're welcome to go to my website and see. The book is called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. There's also a second book I wrote, also by Thomas Nelson, about the three views of hell. Of the two books, I would more highly recommend the book on hell because I think it's a more important book.
Mm-hmm.
But on the question of Revelation and its dating, obviously the book I wrote on Revelation would be more relevant to that question. If you go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll see those books, and if you want to buy them, again, you can't buy them from me because I won't sell anything, but it'll take you to the website of christianbook.com, and if you want, you can buy them inexpensively there.
Thank you. Love your wisdom. Bye-bye.
Thank you, Pam. God bless you. All right, if we have, I don't know if we have time. Alicia from Sacramento, California, only about 60 seconds. That's probably too little for you, isn't it?
Right. Well, yes, okay. Yes, I'm still on, though.
Okay. Well,
I
why don't you
say hi. Mm-hmm. Yes, go ahead.
Okay. Well, feel free to call tomorrow when we have more time. I wish I had more time, but the time gets away. This is an hour-long program, and for some listeners, for example, those in Austin, Texas, it's only a half hour. However, you can listen to the program in its entirety, even if your local radio station doesn't carry the whole station, the whole program. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can hear my morning program and my afternoon program each day. The morning program is a half hour long. The afternoon program is an hour long, so it's an hour and a half of questions and answers live radio. And you can listen to them live from the website. It'll stream to you, or you can listen later because the programs are archived there at the website. Or you can get the Narrow Path app on your iPhone and listen to them live or later there as well. The app, it can be found at the App Store for free, and you just look up thenarrowpath.com at the App Store. You'll get the app. Or you can go on your computer, go to thenarrowpath.com. That's our website. Lots of stuff there. Check it out. Everything's free. You can also donate there if you want to. The Narrow Path is listener supported, and you can help us pay for the radio time that we purchase. That's how we come to you each day, by going to the website or by writing to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website again is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow at the same time. God bless you.